Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be here with you this morning and to see so many of you here. And I hope, I trust that it will be of benefit to you all to hear the addresses that I'm going to be bringing to you this morning. And of course, as you know, the topic for this morning is the three covenant view and its implications for the Christian life and pastoral ministry. And I was asked to address you on this particular topic as I wrote a paper on this subject for the Theological Education Committee when I was a student. And essentially what I'm going to be presenting to you this morning in both of these addresses then is basically the substance of that paper that I did write. And the first part of the paper and my first address then will be more theological in nature, and the second address will be more practical in nature. Now, this subject of covenant theology, it's a very relevant subject for all of us to reflect on as Reformed people, because you see, covenant theology is a very distinct part of Reformed theology, both past and present. And yet it has to be acknowledged with some degree of sadness, as anyone who is familiar with this particular branch of theology knows, that attempts to expound and apply its meaning and significance have often led to misunderstanding and confusion, even within the Reformed community. But nevertheless, as Reverend Carl Scholes has observed, when we consider that every interhuman relationship involves a covenantal aspect, and when we consider that God has entered into relationship with man, and that this relationship is governed by covenantal regulations, we are confronted with the inescapable reality of just how important this subject really is. Indeed, given the fact that God always deals with man in a covenantal way, man always responds to God in a covenantal way. Covenant is the central theme that links the different books of the Bible to make them one unified story. And thus a right understanding of covenant theology, it is absolutely essential if we are to truly understand our place in God's story, how it is that He calls us to live and walk before Him. And while it may be true, therefore, as we'll see, that not everyone within the Reformed community has formulated their understanding of the doctrine of the covenants or covenant theology in the same way, the importance of covenant theology for the Christian life and for pastoral ministry, it simply cannot be underestimated. You see, a grasp of this area of theology, it is indispensable for a proper understanding of a whole variety of essential biblical themes, such as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, our relationship with Adam and with Christ, the dynamics of the history of redemption, preaching of the Word, evangelism of children, practice of pastoral care and discipline, and the exercise of corporate worship, to name but a few. And so with the importance of this subject in mind, then I want to concentrate just now on first setting out a biblical understanding of covenant theology through a presentation of what is often referred to as the three covenant view. And then I will examine the important implications, or potential implications at least, of this view for the Christian life and pastoral ministry in my second address later this morning. Well, let us begin then by first seeking to answer the question, what is the three covenant view? Now, I'm sure that most of you are aware that most Reformed theologians, they speak of either two or three overarching covenants in redemptive history, namely the covenant of redemption or council of peace, covenant of works or the Adamic administration, and the covenant of grace. And those who speak of only two covenants, they basically equate the covenant of redemption with the covenant of grace, which is why Thomas Boston, for example, Church of Scotland minister, a proponent of the two covenant view, argued in his work entitled A View of the Covenant of Grace that the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are not two distinct covenants, but one and the same covenant. Now, this somewhat novel formulation of covenant theology, it found a following in Scotland after it was published in 1734. Men like Reverend John Dick, who's a professor of theology, others within the Secession Church in Scotland, this is still the view of many within the Scottish Presbyterian circles today. And if you know me, you know that my background is in Scottish Presbyterianism. My father is a pastor in a Scottish Presbyterian church. But this was also the view adhered to by the Dutch theologians, Reverend G.H. Kirsten, Abraham Kuyper. And this same view continues to exert a considerable influence then in the Netherlands and beyond, in the churches which these men helped to found. But in what follows, I hope to demonstrate why it is that those of us in the free Reformed churches believe that this departure from the covenant formulations of earlier theologians in Scotland, such as Samuel Rutherford, David Dixon, Patrick Gillespie, and others in the Netherlands, such as Herman Witsius, Wilhelmus A. Brackel, we believe it is actually a departure from the reality set forth in Scripture, and that it is necessary, therefore, to maintain a distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, as these men did. And so accordingly, I will be defending then what is often referred to in covenant theology as the three covenant view. But before doing so, however, I will first seek to define what constitutes a covenant, as well as providing a working definition of what we actually mean when we speak about the covenant redemption and the covenant of grace, as this is obviously going to be necessary in any attempt to determine which view is correct, to highlight why we believe that though the covenant of grace is built upon the covenant of redemption, it is not to be identified with it. Well, we can begin then by mentioning that both sides of this debate, they are agreed on the constituent parts of a covenant, and I've sought to try to outline these for you in the handout, and I've provided these handouts to try to help you to keep tracking with me as we work through this material. Well, what are the constituent parts of a covenant then? Well, firstly, that there are certain parties in the covenant which may be represented by a federal head. Secondly, these parties make a voluntary agreement concerning a transaction to take place upon certain conditions with a certain design intended. Thirdly, they put themselves under specific obligations while promising certain rewards or punishments contingent upon the completion of the terms agreed upon. And then lastly, the covenant established, it is often sealed with oaths and with signs. Now, given this agreement that these things that constitute a covenant, there is this agreement, should be clear that if there are different parties, if there are different conditions, if there are different obligations and different rewards to the covenant of redemption and covenant of grace, then by definition, These two covenants must of necessity be viewed as different covenants. And this is what we will now seek to demonstrate. And we'll first define then what we mean when we speak about the covenant of redemption. This is sometimes referred to by its Latin title, Pactum Solutus. And again, you can see this handout for this definition. And we say that this is the covenant established in eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which the Father gives the Son to be the Redeemer of the elect, and he requires of him the conditions for their redemption. And the Son voluntarily agrees to fulfill these conditions. And the Spirit also voluntarily agrees to apply the work of the Son to the elect in time. And you see, the covenant of redemption then, it is a pre-temporal pact, a pact made within the Trinity itself, or what can be described as an intra-Trinitarian agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which the plan of salvation is established in all of its various parts. And this covenant then has six major elements, and I'll now mention each of these turn in turn. And again, for your help, I have provided these in the handout you have in front of you. Well, firstly, the Father as promiser, the Son as undertaker, voluntarily agreed together in council to achieve a common purpose. What is that purpose? Namely, the glory of God and the salvation of the elect. Secondly, the Father prescribed conditions for this covenant. These conditions consisting of the Son assuming human nature, fulfilling the demands of the law through his obedience, and suffering the just judgment of God for the elect in order to satisfy God's justice on their behalf. Then thirdly, the Father promised the Son that he would support him, and that if the Son accomplished the work given to him, he would achieve salvation and glorification for the elect. And the Father also confirmed these promises with an oath. Then fourthly, the Son voluntarily accepted the conditions laid out by the Father. He assumed the work given to him by the Father as surety of the covenant. Then fifthly, the Father approved, the Father accepted the performance of the Son, who likewise laid claim to the promises made in the covenant. And then sixthly, the Holy Spirit took upon himself to apply this merited redemption according to both the will of the Father and the Son. Well, this understanding of the covenant redemption that I've tried to lay out for you, this is typical of what is and was articulated by most Reformed theologians of the 17th century. It's supported by various proof texts, such as you will find, for example, in Psalm 2, Psalm 40, Psalm 110, passages in the New Testament like Luke 22, verse 29, John 4:34, John 6:37-40, and many other places. Well, having defined the covenant of redemption then, I now want to seek to give a definition of the covenant of grace, and again you can find this in the handout you have in front of you. Well, what is the covenant of grace? Well, we can say that this is the covenant between God and believers, along with their children, in which he, that is God, promises salvation through faith in Christ, who merited their salvation by his obedience in the covenant of redemption. Or it's what the Westminster Confession of Faith asserts, and I quote, that man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all of those that are ordained unto eternal life is Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And you see, the covenant of grace is therefore the one covenant through which we believe all believers in every age of the church are saved. And thus it began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, with God's promise to send a Savior, a Deliverer. And it was then expanded in further detail to Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 15. It was fulfilled in Christ, and it runs throughout all of redemptive history, all the way until Christ's second coming. And thus, while it has been administered differently through different epochs of redemptive history, its essence remains the same throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, the way in which God saves sinners, it is always the same by His grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And you see, Christ is therefore the one mediator of this covenant of grace that unifies the people of God in all periods of redemptive history. And we believe then the Bible does not teach two plans of salvation for two peoples of God, that is, Israel and the church, as some contend. But rather, there is one plan of salvation for one people of God throughout all of redemptive history. And therefore, anyone who ever will be saved in any period of human history is a member of this one covenant of grace. And thus, while the Reformed creeds and confessions all recognize then that the historical administration and outworking of the covenant of grace, it has varied by time and by place. And so in the Old Testament then, it was administered through what the New Testament authors describe as types and shadows. Things such as the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, all which pointed to the reality, Jesus Christ. But the covenant of grace is now being administered in more fullness in the New Testament, as believers now put their trust in the Messiah who lived, who died, who was raised again from the dead. And while there are administrative differences then in the Old Testament and New Testament periods, nevertheless, we believe that both of these administrations, they express the continuity of the one covenant of grace that is mediated through Christ. That's why, for instance, the Heidelberg Catechism, which we are all familiar with, and Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19, this is also reflected in Belgic Confession, Article 17, the Heidelberg Catechism says, God Himself first revealed it, that is the covenant of grace, in paradise. And afterwards it was proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled in His well-beloved Son. And you see, this means then that the Bible, friends, it is one unified story of the gospel, which God has spoken at sundry times and in diverse manners, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, whether in paradise to Adam, whether during the days of the patriarchs, such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, or through the ministry of the prophets, men such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Joel, or through the ceremonies of the Levitical sacrifices. We see all of this, it came to fruition in and through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the Reformed confessions also teach that the covenant of grace was made with believers and their children. Because you see, this was God's design in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is taught in, for example, Lord's Day 27, Belgic Confession 34, also in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Westminster Larger Catechisms. And so in the historical administration of the covenant of grace, then, we believe that membership in the visible covenant community, visible church, it is not therefore limited to the elect. Indeed, we believe that until the consummation, covenant of grace, it will contain both Jacob's and Esau's. That is to say, both those who believe in God's covenant promise with true faith, but also those who reject it. But nevertheless, we believe the children of believers, they are included in the visible covenant community, and therefore they are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. And thus, while proponents of the two covenant view, men such as Thomas Boston and Reverend G.H. Kirsten, contended that the covenant of grace is made between God and Christ and with the elect in Him, and that this one covenant of grace has two aspects, an eternal and a temporal, the eternal aspect being essentially coextensive with the covenant of redemption, temporal aspect being the unfolding execution of that covenant in time with men. The three covenant view sees the covenant of grace as a covenant view, covenant distinct from the covenant of redemption, albeit related to it. And accordingly, the covenant of redemption is said by the proponents of this view to be made concerning the elect, not with the elect. And thus, covenant and election are not to be thought of as quantitatively identical. And the covenant of grace is thus seen by those who hold to the three covenant view, as we do, as being broader in scope than election, therefore, as it is a covenant made with believers and their natural seed. And so you see, the numbers are not the same then, for not all of the children of the covenant, they don't all go on to share in communion with God, to which He has chosen His people. Well, I hope you're all managing to follow along so far. I realize I'm having to try to condense a lot of material into a short time frame, material which is rather theologically dense. But I trust if you've been following along, you can see from what has been said thus far that it should be evident that the covenant of grace does differ from the covenant of redemption. And it does so in the following seven respects, which we will look at in turn in a moment. And again, I encourage you to look at your handout and follow along as I give you these points. I'll give you the 6 points. And then we'll briefly look at each of these differences in turn to flesh out what I mean by them. Well, the first difference between the covenant of redemption, where it differs from the covenant of grace, is that there are different parties involved. Secondly, there is a difference of mediation. Thirdly, there is a difference of time in which the covenants are made. Fourthly, there are different conditions of the covenants. Fifthly, there are different obligations of the covenants. Sixthly, there are different promises in the covenants. And then seventhly, there are different designs intended for each covenant. And as I said, I want to try to flesh out what I mean by these differences. Well, firstly, we said there are different parties in the covenants. You see, in the covenant of redemption, the parties are the divine persons of the Trinity. Whereas in the covenant of grace, the parties are firstly the triune God, and then secondly, believers and their seed. And thus the elect, while represented by Christ in the covenant of redemption, they are not parties in the covenant because they're not obligated to fulfill the conditions of the covenant, which is perfect righteousness. And they do not receive the promises of it, either sitting at the right hand of God, ruling as king in the mediatorial kingdom, etc. Moreover, in the covenant of redemption, the contracting parties are equal, being the three persons of the Trinity, whereas in the covenant of grace, the parties are very much unequal, being God and the sinner. But secondly, we said there is a difference of mediation between these covenants. You see, the covenant of redemption has no mediator because there's no one standing between the parties that are covenanted together. You see, Christ and the Father deal directly with each other. They don't go through someone else. But the covenant of grace, however, it does have a mediator because, you see, Christ stands. Christ intercedes between God and men. Then thirdly, there is a difference of time in which the covenants are made. The covenant of redemption is eternal precisely because all of the parties of it are eternal. Whereas the covenant of grace is temporal, it's not eternal, precisely because not all the parties of the covenant are eternal. And you see, the covenant of grace had a beginning then. Humans have a beginning, and they consent to the covenant's terms in time. That's why, as Samuel Rutherford argued, though it was decreed from everlasting, yet it had no being as a covenant, nor could have any, so long as the covenant of works did stand. Well, fourthly, then, the conditions of the covenant are also different. The condition required in order to fulfill the terms of the covenant of redemption is perfect righteousness, condition which Christ alone fulfilled. Whereas the condition required in order to fulfill the terms of the covenant of grace is justifying faith in the Savior. And you see, the former obligation is not upon those in the covenant of grace then, nor is the covenant of grace redemption in any way contingent upon the power or work of man. Moreover, the covenant of redemption belongs to the eternal covenant counsel of God. It cannot be broken due to the nature of the parties involved. Whereas the covenant of grace can be broken by the failure of the contracted parties to fulfill the required condition and enter into the rest, as we heard, that is promised through justifying faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, fifthly, the obligations of the covenant are also different. You see, Christ entering into the covenant of redemption, he was obligated to perform a specific mission unique to his office as the Messiah. And what was that mission? It was to take on our human nature, was to come under the law, to suffer for the sins of his people, to act on behalf of his people, and to intercede for his people. But you see, those in the covenant of grace, they're not obliged to do this, but rather to obey and to believe the revealed word of God. Then sixthly, the promises of the covenants are also different. You see, it was promised to Christ upon supplying the condition of the terms of the covenant of redemption to be rewarded by the Father by being seated at God's right hand, to rule over the whole world, to have a great seed, and to be a mediator of his people. You see, none of these rewards are promised to those in the covenant of grace. Rather, what is promised to those in the covenant of grace is the remission of their sins, being accounted righteous in Christ, the adoption as sons, a new nature, progressing in holiness, and many other things besides. Well, then, seventhly and lastly, we said the designs of the covenant are our covenants are also different. You see, the design or scope of the covenant of redemption is that, firstly, God's justice upon the sins of the elect should be satisfying. Then, secondly, they should be brought inescapably into the favor and everlasting kingdom of God. And the first part of this design has been completed by Christ. The second part is so promised to Christ in the covenant that it must come to pass. And the design of the covenant of redemption is to Christ for the elect then, but it is in no way offered to the elect or man generally. But you see, the design of the covenant of grace, on the other hand, is to provide non-salvific benefits to all those in the covenant, including the non-elect, and to offer salvation to all of those that meet the condition of the covenant. And you see, it's not offered to Christ then, nor was he in it, as we are. And we can say then that the covenant of redemption therefore has to do with the acquiring of salvation, whereas the covenant of grace pertains to the imparting of salvation. Well, in concluding this address then, by way of summary, we can say that we believe that since in the covenant of redemption there are different parties, there is a difference of mediation, it's a difference in different time in which the covenant is entered into, different conditions, different obligations, different promises and different designs. It is therefore a covenant different from the covenant of grace. And thus, since the covenant of redemption has all of the elements of a covenant, it is not only different from the covenant of grace, but it is a distinct covenant in and of itself. Well, that concludes this